I would ask you to please look with me again at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18, and at the words of verse 20. It is perhaps for you a very familiar text, a word that you've often heard quoted, maybe in the place of prayer or in some other circumstances. And these are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself in the days of his flesh. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. For some months now, those of you in our congregation will know that we've been considering the important subject of worship, the true worship of God. We've given the title to the series, Biblical Worship. In the course of these messages, we have examined a range of different aspects of God's worship. For example, we considered the person of true worship. And the person of true worship is the Lord himself. And in focusing on that, we talk about some of God's great attributes and perfections. And as we learn more about who God is and what God has done, it will enable us to worship, and it will actually draw forth worship from our hearts. How can we truly know about God and not worship him? The person of worship. And then, as well as looking at the person of worship, and we must do that if we are to worship him aright, we looked at the pattern for true worship, giving examples from the Bible, both Old Testament and New. We then studied the prescription for true worship. There are guidelines, if you like. There is a set pattern for God's worship in Scripture. If we are to worship God aright, it has to be according to his word. And because of that, we then focused on the problem of false worship, that which militates against true worship, that which destroys actually the true worship of God. And there was much that we said in those messages, which I believe has application to not only every generation, but to the contemporary religious scene and to what often masquerades as worship in many a place in our day. And we made the point that as professing Christians, we must take great care that we really are worshipping God. We might say that we're worshipping, but just because we profess to be worshipping does not make it so. And we could easily be, and it's part of human nature, merely engaging in a vain exercise of the flesh, a mere vain exercise of fleshly activity, and it's not worship. We don't want to be among those that the Lord Jesus spoke of when he said, "This people draw near with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." It's so easy to be in God's house in the right place, but our hearts in the wrong place, and we're not actually really focused upon worship. May the Lord help us, and not just today. And to that end, I examined with you the last time we met the prerequisites for true worship. You may remember those. We saw that first of all, in true worship, there has to be a very real purpose. The purpose of the gathering of Moses with the children of Israel there in Exodus chapter 19 was made clear in the 17th verse. They were there to meet with God. That's the purpose for their gathering, to meet with God. And that has to be our purpose in gathering in God's house. We should be here, and we should be coming to the public assembly with that desire and that desire alone in our hearts. I want to have a meeting with God today in the house of worship. And if we come for any other reason, then we come for the wrong reason. There has to be a very real purpose. For true worship, then, there must also be a very real preparation. And we talked about that. You need to prepare your heart for the worship of God. The anointing oil that was used for Aaron and his sons was prepared beforehand by the apothecary. And we need to prepare our hearts. The words of Exodus 19 again come to mind here. Twice over it is said, "Be ready. Be ready against the third day." We need to be ready to worship. The people and the priests were to be ready. They were to be set apart for meeting with God. Sanctified is the word. It really means set apart for a holy purpose. So there was real preparation for worship. And then there has to be, in true worship, we noted, a very real participation. And this includes the singing. Even if you don't think you're a good singer, open your mouth, look at the words as well, and worship God in song. Join in with the prayer. Even if it's one preacher who's praying, you should be praying along with him in your heart. And even the offering, that's something you can take part in. We all can do that. But very especially, as the word of God is preached, you are to seek to be an active participant. Listening to God's word, applying God's word to your own soul, not passing it on to the person next to you. Well, that's a great temptation. There was a fellow once, apparently, who went to a certain church, and he was given to this kind of thing. He used to go to the door when the minister was shaking hands, and he would say, "Pastor, that was a great word today. It's a pity Mrs. So-and-so wasn't here to hear that. Or it's a pity Mr. So-and-so hadn't been here to hear that." And the preacher got a little fed up with this and wondered if he would ever apply the word to his own heart. And so this one day, there was no one else in church but this man. The preacher thought, well, he's bound to take it to heart today. He's the only one who's here. And of course, at the door, he looked at the preacher, thanked him for the message. He said, "Pastor, that was a great message. It's just such a pity that all those other people weren't here to hear it." Passing it on. We need to take it to our own hearts. And there are, of course, so many other things that could be said about the worship of God in private too, as well as in the public assembly of the church. But I want to finish this series today on a particular note. And in keeping with the alliteration, I want to talk about the promise of true worship. And what a wonderful promise it is. Before we look at it, if we go back to the words of Christ that we used as a springboard for this series of studies, you may remember that it's John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. "But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." It needs to be emphasized that God is interested in the worship of his people. I don't know about you. That encourages my heart. God is interested in what's taking place in this room today. We're worshiping God. We're seeking his face. We're seeking to bring glory to his name. And that's something that God seeks. We see that in this 23rd verse of John 4. At the end of the verse it says, "For the Father seeketh such to worship him." Imagine God seeking for true worshippers. He is interested in worship. And when true worship takes place, and where true worship takes place, and we have noted that only in heaven is it possible to have an entirely pure performance of worship, but by the merit of Christ's blood covering all of our sins and making up for our deficiencies, we may worship him in truth, because God takes the will for the deed. When such worship takes place, God draws near. James chapter 4, verse number 8. Draw nigh to God. That's a command, isn't it? Draw nigh, it means draw near to God. Thank God that's blessedly possible. There was a time when, like the publican, I had to stand afar off and smite upon my breast and say, "God, be propitious. Look upon me as when thou lookest upon the blood. I'm afraid to draw near." But that is no longer the case. God's true believing people don't have to stand afar off. The believer is taught to draw nigh, to draw near to God. That's what Abraham did. Abraham, there in Genesis, the Bible records it. Even though he was conscious of his unworthiness, and we must be conscious of our unworthiness, yet it doesn't hinder us from drawing near to God. Abraham, the Bible says, that he drew near.
He drew near in prayer unto God. He called upon the Lord's name. And the Bible tells us, Genesis chapter 18, Abraham drew near. Genesis 18, verse 23. The Apostle Paul says to the believing Christians in Hebrews chapter 10, from verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness, it means the right of approach, it's liberty, to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us stand afar off and smite our breast. No, it doesn't say that. It does not say that. It says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. You can know that you're saved. You don't have to wait till the end and wonder, well, maybe I'll be saved and maybe I won't. No, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Do you have that today? Do you have the full assurance of faith? I don't want to wait till the end and find out if I'm going to be saved or not. I want to know here and now, am I a child of God? And you can know that you're saved. Oh, you can know. You can know. I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Let us draw near, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. This is a wonderful promise of Christ that's given in Matthew 18 verse 20 for believers in Christ and to no other. What is the promise? It applies most certainly to the exercise of true worship. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. Now I want to simply take this word as an encouragement for us as we close this series on worship, to continue to engage in the worship of Almighty God. I don't want us to forget what we've learned, and we so soon forget, don't we? We're a bit like the sieve. A person thought once that he could fill up a colander at the sink and carry all the water to the garden. And when he got to the garden, there was no water left. It had all run through the holes. That's just like us. We are leaking vessels that run out. And oh, how little of the blessing we seem to be able to retain. But may God help us to remember his word. And may he help us to always worship him and seek to worship him in spirit and in truth. So here is a blessed promise for our times of public worship, just like today. The Lord himself is graciously present with us. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. One of the greatest privileges that the believer has is Christian fellowship. To be able to meet together with others of like precious faith is a tremendous blessing. There are no people like the people of God. Now, we all have warts. We all have our faults, even me. But what a joy it is to be able to get together, and especially as we meet for the worship of our common Lord and Savior. This is a great privilege. But not only is it a great privilege, it is our duty. And it is implied in what our Lord Jesus Christ says, that believers meet together. And we'll say something of that more in a moment or two. But I want you to notice that there are several things in this text by way of encouragement for us as we worship the Lord. You'll see, first of all, in the text, the persons are identified. Of course, it doesn't give their names. I don't mean they're identified in that sense, but they are called the two or three. For where two or three are gathered together in my name. So we can think about the number who are gathered. And obviously here, in the context, there is a church meeting that is in mind. The Lord is talking here about a case of discipline. A brother has trespassed, he has sinned against another brother. The offended person has sought that other brother out privately. He has endeavored to get the thing put right, but he has failed. So according to the scripture, he goes and takes two or three other brethren of the church. The Old Testament speaks of this. This is important where witness is concerned, that you have two or three. And they plead with the offender that he would do what is right. But he doesn't want to put it right. He's obstinate. He's rebellious. And even in the presence of two or three witnesses, he persists in his sin. And so it only remains that they're going to tell it to the church. And the church is grieved. It hears the case. It waits upon God in prayer. It asks for guidance. And at last, finding that there's no repentance and this person is incorrigible, they're not willing to put it right, they remove the member of the body who's not acting in sympathy with the rest. He's acting like an unbeliever. And this is done according to Christ's rule. It's done with justice, it's done impartially, it's done lovingly, and it's done with prayer. And that which is done by a few people assembled on the earth, the Lord Jesus says, is registered in the courts of heaven. Because verse 18 makes it clear, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So church discipline is no light thing. It is no light thing. But I think you could also make an application here to the prayer meeting, and how good it was to see one of the better numbers at the prayer meeting last week that we've had for quite a long time. What a blessing. Where two or three are gathered together. And so often that's the story in the prayer meeting. But notice here that it mentions two who ask in verse 19. So obviously there is an application to prayer here. That if two of you shall agree on anything on earth as touching anything, that they shall ask. So there's prayer here. It shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. But what a great blessing this is, that even when two or three people are praying together, the Lord answers prayer. Spurgeon said of this, the prayer meeting is not a farce. It is not a waste of time. It is no mere pious amusement. Some in these times think so, but such shall be lightly esteemed. Surely they know not the omnipotence that lies in the pleas of God's people. The Lord has taken the keys of his royal treasury and put them into the hand of faith. He has taken his words from the scabbard and given it into the hand of the man mighty in prayer. He seems at times to have placed his sovereign scepter in the hand of prayer. Ask me concerning things to come, concerning my sons, command ye me. He permits us to speak with such boldness and daring that we overcome heaven by prayer and dare to say to the covenant angel, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. The prayer meeting is very important. But it is really referring, in my judgment, or can refer to any kind of meeting for worship where two or three are gathered together in my name. The number who are gathered is not large. Now, if you've got a big church and you only have two or three there, that's a real problem. But what God is saying here is that I believe you do not require large numbers necessarily to have the blessing of God. There is no doubt that the Lord can bless larger gatherings and has done so. But the power of God can fall on small gatherings too. The numbers are not important in one sense. The Lord can bless from small to great. They're not the be-all and end-all of the church. It's not a great church because it's big. It's not a bad church because it's small. Where two or three are gathered together in my name. And that's the important thing for us to note. The number who are gathered is not really that important, but the nature of the gathering is. Because it says where two or three are gathered together in my name. The church is a divine institution. The visible church is a divine institution. It is God's will that his people meet together for worship. It is not God's will, by the general rule of things, unless it is for sickness or some circumstance where it cannot be helped, that you miss the gathering together of the people of God. God has commanded us to gather together for praise and worship. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 25 is a proof text that is often used in this regard, and it's a good one. It says, not forsaking, and the word there is a word in the Greek which literally refers to abandoning. And there are people, even today, who have abandoned the public worship of God, sometimes at the behest of an old fool who told them that they should abandon the public worship of God, but sometimes for other reasons. Sometimes because of their own backslidden hearts, or sometimes because they were never converted in the first place. Not abandoning, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. This was even a problem in Paul's day. The word assembling there is literally the word synagoguing. That's the Greek word. It has to do with the assembly, the synagogue, obviously the church in the New Testament, and a lot of what it did was based upon synagogue worship. We're not to forsake it, we're not to abandon it, but rather it says exhorting one another. And the word exhorting really has behind it the thought of encouragement. Encouraging one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. We gather together to ask the Lord's blessing, the hymn says. It's very important that God's people gather together. You take a pile of coals together burning in a hearth, they burn very well. You take one of those red hot coals out of that lump of coals and set it on its own at the side of the hearth, and it cools off very quickly. The redness goes out of it, and eventually you'd be able to lift it with your hands, never mind tongs, because it's cold. We need to gather together. We need fellowship, but not just to, is it something that we need, it's something that is commanded by God. When we come to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper and the directions concerning it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul mentions this phrase, come together, a number of times. In verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 11, in verse 18, in verse 20, again later on in the chapter, in verse 33 and in verse 34, when you come together, you come together. When you come together, therefore, into one place, when you come together in the church, it's so important that we be at God's house. Away with the notion that you can be just as good a Christian by staying at home and reading your own Bible or listening to something instead of going together to the house of God with the saints of God. It is not true. It is not true. Now, I'm thankful for the ministry of sermonaudio.com, but I don't believe for one moment that if someone is able to physically rise and come to the house of God, that they should say, well, I'm not going to bother, I think I'll just turn on the webcast today and watch something from one of these churches that streams its services live. That facility is there for people who are on a different time zone. It's there for those who are shut in, who are no longer physically able to be at the house of God, or because of some odd circumstance, some providential occurrence, they're not able to be at God's house. But in the general run of things, the Lord wants us to gather in a manner such as this morning. Oh, God can bless us at home, and He does bless us at home. He blesses us driving along in the car. But He reserves His special blessings for the assembling of the saints. The Bible teaches this quite clearly. In Psalm 87 and verse 2, we read these words, the Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. The gates of Zion, the place of the sanctuary. The gates of Zion, the place of the temple. The public assembling of God's people. There are special blessings that are reserved for the assembling of the saints. The meeting together of God's people is a special time. And here is a promise for worshippers, not individual worshippers merely, but assembled worshippers, even if they are only two or three. Where two or three are gathered together in my name. The persons are identified. And obviously we would rather that the church wouldn't just consist of two or three. We would rather that the prayer meeting would only not only consist of two or three. But what an encouragement this is in lean times. And there are gatherings of God's people across this globe, and they're just a few. And I'm always reminded of that in that hymn. Lord, we are few, but thou art near. Lord, come quickly down and make a thousand hearts thine own. We should not despise the day of small things, it is true, but we should not be content merely to remain in the day of small things. Now, the two or three are not specified here. It doesn't say two or three men, nor does it say two or three women. And it doesn't say two or three mature Christians. We know that not only have women been the backbone of many of prayer meeting, but children too have met for prayer in times past, and God has greatly blessed them. I have a little booklet at home which is called The Children of 59. And it's about the part that was played by young children in the 1859 awakening in the north part of Ireland. Marvellous works were done by God through the prayers of children. I've mentioned before Martin Luther and the time when he and Philip Melanchthon were down in the dumps about the work of God. Apparently they were dreadfully discouraged and downcast, and it's good to know that, because that happens to me too. But as Luther passed by a certain room, he heard the voices of children, and he stopped. And there were some women, the wives of godly men, who had gathered with a few children, and they were praying that the Lord would let the gospel spread in the teeth of the Pope and all his friends from below. And Luther went back to Philip Melanchthon, and he said, Philip, it's all right. The children are praying to God. The Lord will hear them. For out of the mouths of babes and sucklings hath he ordained strength. Oh, there's nothing about the rank of the people. Nothing about them being spiritually long in the tooth or being new converts. It just says where two or three are gathered together in my name, there the Lord commands a blessing. But from the persons who are identified, let's think about worship and the fact that the place is specified. Where two or three are gathered together in my name. And it really signifies anywhere that they're gathered together in that way. The church is a divine institution. It is ordained of God. It is right and scriptural to belong to a local congregation of believers. There's no doubt about that. Those who were converted during the time of Pentecost, the Bible doesn't say that they all went away and just did their own thing. It says in Acts 2 and verse 42 about that 3,000 or so people. It doesn't tell us exactly 3,000. It says there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. But it does say this, verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, that means teaching, and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. Here are people who went on with God, but not alone. They went on with God as part of the body. Remember what happened when Saul of Tarsus was converted? He didn't say, well, I'm a mighty man, I'll go off and do my own thing. I'll be a maverick preacher. No, the Bible tells us in Acts 9 verse 26, and when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples. And that's an interesting word there, to join himself. The Greek language signifies that this is adhering to, as something would be glued to something. Oh, he really believed in being part of the work of God. And he attempted, that's what it means, he attempted to join himself to the disciples. And at first they wouldn't let him join because they were afraid of him. They thought, this character's not really saved at all. He's not a disciple of the Lord. He's a persecutor of God's people. He's coming to spy out our liberty in Christ, and he'll try to destroy the work. So they said, no, thank you. We don't want you in our church. But then Barnabas, the son of consolation, what a man. Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus at Damascus, and he was with them coming in and going out of Jerusalem, and spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. He joined himself to the people God. Where two or three are gathered, the place is not all that important. We know that the Bible says, Acts 17, that God dwelleth not in temples made with hands. You know, I think about that when I consider all those ornate buildings erected by popery in South American countries that are otherwise poor. People are as poor as Job's turkey, as they used to say. But here's this ornate building with gold dripping out of it. The images made of gold. I often think about the world's poor. The Pope could do something about it in an instant. He'd just sell all that stuff that he has. The Vatican itself would be enough. You don't need a fancy temple. You don't need stained glass windows and a spire and all this stuff, accoutrements. Not that there's anything wrong with a nice building. But the point is that the church is the gathering of the people. Where two or three are gathered together, even in a rented building, a nicer one than some other rented buildings. The early New Testament church met in an upper room. The Bible tells us that they then met from house to house. It tells us in Acts chapter 16 and verse 13 that on the Sabbath, that's that group, along with the Apostle Paul, went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. In other words, this was a regular prayer meeting. This was something they were in the habit of doing in that place, meeting outside by a riverside. They didn't have to be in a building. The presence of the Lord is not restricted to certain buildings. It's not restricted even to certain countries. Even in the darkest of mission fields, where two or three are gathered together, there he promises to be in the midst. The hymn says, what matters where on earth we dwell, on mountain top or in the dell, in cottage or in mansion fair, where Jesus is, 'tis heaven there. Oh, hallelujah, yes, 'tis heaven. 'Tis heaven to know my sins forgiven. You know, in times of persecution, the Lord's people in many lands were unable to meet in a place even as good as this. I've read of those days. I've been to places in Scotland where the Covenanters used to meet under trees and in caves, places that were cold and damp and dark. But the Lord was there. The place is specified. There's no need for some fancy place to know the presence of God. We can worship God in any place as long as we're joined together in His name. And that brings me to the third point, which is the proviso is clarified here. Here is a condition. Where two or three, even as few as that, are gathered together, they're assembled, in my name. In the name of Christ. It means according to the will of Christ. It means according to the word of Christ. Seeking to follow the commandments of Christ and doing what they are doing in His name. And that's quite a thought. I wonder how some people can do what they do in God's house and attach the Lord's name to it. It's important that we look at this proviso. It is in His name. in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we're to meet. That is where we're to meet, in the name of Christ. We are gathered together unto Him. Is that our purpose today? This church of which I am a minister is called the Free Presbyterian Church. It's a denomination. But I don't want people to gather just to the name of a denomination. There's enough of that already in the world. Sectarianism, where people think we are the people and wisdom shall die with us. The fact of the matter is that where Christ is and where His people meet in His name, He has promised to bless and to be Himself the blessing. And this is the proviso, this is the condition of the promise, that we are met in His name. We don't just meet together for fellowship with one another. Oh, I love that. I love the fellowship of God's people. And it is part of it, no doubt. But we're gathered in the Lord's name. 1 John chapter 1 verse 3 puts it like this. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son Jesus Christ. The focal point of the assembling together is Christ Himself. We should be gathered to worship Christ. I've been making the point in these messages that it is all too possible to meet together, to gather together, even in more than two or three, and not really worship God. The Bible teaches us that there are those who worship devils. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it speaks about that. It's talking there about communion, and it refers to those who drink what the Bible calls the cup of devils. 1 Corinthians 10 from verses 20 and 21. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Oh, there's false worship. It speaks of it as well, incidentally, in Revelation 9, verse 20. The rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. The worship of devils. False worship. There is professed worship, which is not the worship of God. They're not met in the Lord's name, for the Lord has no part in it. God is to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. The Lord is not in the midst of apostasy, where the name of Christ is not honored but blasphemed. The Lord is not there. People sometimes say, well, you know, I would stay in the denomination. The minister doesn't preach the gospel. We don't hear the truth from that pulpit. But I have this little class that I teach. And God is using me there, is He? So what ministry are they going to sit under? They're sitting under the same ministry that you're sitting under. As old W.P. Nicholson used to say, I can't imagine why live chickens would want to sit under a dead hen. You get no sustenance there. Oh, but I'm serving the Lord. The Lord says, come out from among them and be separate and touch not the unclean thing. Period. That's what God says. Now, God doesn't say, come out from among them and be separate unto them, that group, or that denomination, or that sect who say they're not a denomination, but they are. Now, we're not to be separated unto where we are. The Bible doesn't say that we are to go forth unto this or that group of people without the camp. It says we're to go forth unto Christ without the camp, where Jesus is. So let our eyes always be on Christ. The proviso is clarified here. It is in His name. And that brings me to the final thought here regarding the promise of worship. That is, the presence here is magnified. and it's the presence of Christ. You know, here's the honey that we suck out of the flower, which is this text. There am I in the midst of them. I want to be there because Jesus is there. Now, how can Jesus be there where two or three are gathered together? Because the Lord is present in his people. He indwells his people. So when Christians meet together, true Christians, the Lord is there because he's present in them. That's part of it, but it's not all of it. The Lord is there in his word. Oh, the Lord is present in his word. We look at this promise, and we know that the Lord means when he says that they're gathered together in my name, that it is according to his word. And where the word of God is preached, there the Lord is. Now, I know sometimes people will go to church and say, well, I got nothing out of that service. One of my colleagues in the ministry had a person in a church once say that to him. Oh, I was at a particular church, and of course they had a gripe with the minister, and that was the issue. And they said, well, I don't get anything out of that church. I don't get anything out of the services. Really? My friend said to this person, do they sing the psalms and the hymns of the faith? Yes. And you don't get anything out of the service? Do they open the word of God and read the scriptures from the authorized version, incidentally? Do they read the Bible in the service? Yes. And you don't get anything out of the service? Leaving aside the preaching, there's something wrong with you. My colleague said, there's something wrong with you. That you can be in the house of God and have these things taking place and you get nothing out of it. Oh, here we have the fact that the focal point of our assembly must be the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. You'll notice that he does not say, there am I at the back, or there am I in the corner, or there am I on the sidelines like a spectator on the bleachers. There am I in the midst, in the middle, in the very center. And everyone gathered around him. This is an important thought, the centrality of the Savior in worship. I've been seeking to make this point over and over again. If you look at the scripture, you will find that the Lord Jesus was in the midst on a variety of occasions. There are actually five references I want to give you very quickly. First of all, he is in Luke chapter 2 in the midst at the temple. Luke chapter 2 and verse 46. And it came to pass that after 3 days, and remember the Lord was only 12 years of age at the time, after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. They couldn't believe it. This little boy of 12, look at the knowledge that he has. He has more understanding of things than us. We're doctors and teachers of the law. And he's turning us inside out with the questions and the answers that he's giving. Here's the Christ of God in the midst, even at that early stage. But all the proceedings in the temple were revolving around him, even as a boy. Oh, Christ in the midst at the temple. If you go to John chapter 20, you'll find Christ in the midst of the trembling. And when I refer to the trembling, I mean the trembling disciples. Why were they there? Well, the Bible tells us why they were there. They were there because of fear. John 20, verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, it was a Sunday. It was a Sunday night. When the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst, and saith unto them, peace be unto you. And then look at verse 24. There's a sad statement there. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. He missed out. And we should realize the importance of attendance at the Lord's house and not miss, because if we miss, we could miss out on the presence of Christ. There's a third reference. Christ in the midst at the tree. John chapter 19, verse 17 and 18. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him on either side, one and Jesus in the midst. I don't think for a moment that the Romans intended to give him pride of place. But God ordered this. And there was Jesus on that middle tree. And he was literally the center of attention. And when the Bible talks about people watching that sight, it doesn't say sitting down the soldiers watched them there. There were three of them. Two malefactors, two thieves. It says, and sitting down they watched him there. Their eyes were upon Christ. The focus of attention was on the middle tree. And oh, that our focus might always be on the middle tree of Calvary. Jesus, keep me near the cross. There a precious fountain, free to all a healing stream, flows from Calvary's mountain. Jesus is the center of all attention at Calvary's cross. He's the focus of all that happens there. He's in the midst. There's another one, fourthly. He's in the midst of the throne. Revelation 5 and verse 6. And this is a blessed text. It says, and I beheld, or I looked, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, right in the middle, right in the central place, stood a Lamb, capital L, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Notice this Lamb is one that's standing. He's alive. But he stood a lamb as it had been slain. As the hymn writer put it, five bleeding wounds he bears. Received on Calvary, they pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. Jesus stands there as the lamb who has been slain. I personally believe that when we go to heaven, we will see the Lord with the marks of shame. When he appeared to the disciples after the resurrection, the Bible says he showed them his hands and his side. And Thomas had to say, Lord, I don't really believe. That's what the thought was. He didn't believe. And Jesus said, reach thither thy finger and see. Put your finger into the nail prints. Put your hand into my side where the spear has been. And thank God, while we don't need to do that literally, for we have done it spiritually, and we do so when we come especially to the Lord's Supper. Yet the fact is, in heaven the central presence is that of our great Redeemer. As Rutherford's hymn, the words of Annie Ross' cousin put it, the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. I quoted this hymn at my daughter's wedding, and especially this verse, the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace, not at the crown he gifteth, but on his pierced hands. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. He should be the center of our attention as we gather to worship. We should be here to meet with Christ. And then we have this promise, which we've been looking at in the service, and we look at it again. He's in the midst of the twos and threes. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. He's in the midst. What does that tell us? Well, it tells us that he knows the state of our hearts. If I look down on a congregation, I can't see your hearts. I don't know anything about the state of your heart. I can only go by a profession or what people say or what they do. But the Lord alone knows our hearts. The Lord sees our hearts, right into the deepest recesses of our hearts. He reads our thoughts. He knows our very desires. He's in the midst. He sees you today. He knows all about you today. And is there not a challenge in that? There is. But is there not also a comfort in that? because I'm sitting in the house of God and nobody else knows what's on my heart by way of trouble. The Lord knows all about it. Nobody else in here perhaps can see a single burden or care that I'm carrying. The other folks in the congregation just see me smiling, but they don't see and feel the pain that's in my heart, or maybe in my body. But the Lord sees. And the Lord knows. And furthermore, the Lord cares. He cares. He knows exactly what you need today, because He's in the midst. He's the central presence. He is the one who is here to bless us. I like what Spurgeon said about this. I was reading his sermon on this very portion. He said there are people, and when they pray, they say, "Lord, Thou hast said, where two or three are met together in My name, there am I in the midst of them, and that to bless them and do them good." And Spurgeon says, that last little bit is your own. That addition is not in the Bible, for it is not the Lord's way to say what never need be said. For what other blessing do we want than Christ in the midst of us? If He is there, the blessing is not what He gives. He Himself is the blessing. It is not what He does. It is Himself. So that's superfluous language. And if I've heard that once in my lifetime, I've heard it a million times. You're in the midst, and that to bless. No, the Lord is the blessing. And may we be looking for not the gift, but the giver, even today. Where two or three are gathered together in My name, there I will be. No, it doesn't say that either. It says, there am I in the midst. Even if you don't come, the Lord's already here. The Lord is here. And may we know Him as the Jehovah Shammah. The Lord is there every time we meet for worship.